This morning to the 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to be at. 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we go to the letter of Apostle Paul who wrote to Timothy the pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you will stand this morning in reverence of his word, we stand because we believe that the word of God is true and we honor it and give it reverence by standing to the authority of the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning with verse 14, the scripture says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for this truth. I pray, God, that your spirit would be upon me, that I would be anointed to preach this word accurately. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, for those that have been with us most of the year, you know that we have been in the book of Matthew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We have been, as a matter of fact, on the Sermon on the Mount for a few months now, if I'm not mistaken. But what I wanted to do over the next few weeks is I wanted to step away from the book of Matthew in regards to what I think is extremely important. I have been praying about it for some time for us to have a special day this year in regards to celebrating and looking back at the history of the church in regards to the Reformation period. And so initially my thought was is that we will do that on November the 1st because that is the day after the anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and which what really sparked the Reformation period. And so as I thought about that over the last few weeks, I've thought about there would be so much that I want to say, and I want it to be the inaugural of something that we do annually. I want it to be something that we do each year, that we take one day, one Sunday a year to look back on that. But I think that where we're at today in our culture in regards to the church is I feel like that most people don't really have a good concept of church history. And so what I wanted to do starting today was begin a five-week series. And what we will be looking at in regards to church history, the most important points in regards to that. But I don't want to just look at it for Reformation because that's not really exactly who we are. We are Southern Baptists. That is the convention in which we belong to. And so what I wanted to look at over these next few weeks is I wanted to look at Reformation and how it has led to where we are at in the Southern Baptist Convention, who we are. What it is that we believe. And because there is definitely a great impact on Reformation in regards to the existence of the Southern Baptist Convention. It doesn't mean that we believe in everything that the Reformers preached and taught. And here's what I want you to understand about that. The Reformers, they had 10 centuries of indoctrination, a false doctrine, that they had to come out of. And so it took a long time. It took a long time and a lot of effort to get out of that, and as well as to learn the Scripture and to have the opportunity to share generation after generation with people and men and women of God who studied the Scripture, which has led to where we are at today. And so today we begin with Sola Scriptura. Now, if you look on our bulletin on the bottom of it, we have a mission statement. And our mission statement is this, is that we will follow Jesus through His Word one verse at a time. We live that. We breathe that. We do that every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. We teach Scripture one verse at a time. We look at every single verse of the Scripture. We declare that even if we do not understand every verse of the Scripture, that it is true, that it has always been true, that it is true today, and it will always be true. We look at it as the absolute in regards to truth. And so it is who we are. Sola Scriptura means in Scripture alone. And so that's how we end our mission statement, that we believe in Scripture alone. Now, there are five solas, and that's what we will be looking at each week. As today we look at Sola Scriptura, And over the next few weeks, we will look at the rest of the solas. We have sola fide, which means in faith alone. We have sola gratia, which means in grace alone. We have sola Christos, which means in Christ alone. And we have, finally, solo Deo gloriae, which means glory to God alone. And so today, like I said, I wanted us to look at the Scripture and what it means in regards to sola scriptura. And it all begins, really, in regards to church history, on October the 31st in 1517. A 33-year-old monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. Now, the door there at Wittenberg Church was a bulletin board. It was a place where men made announcements. And so Luther goes to that door, and he nails his 95 theses, and that's 95 points that he makes. And it's a contestment against the church. And he offered to debate anyone from the Catholic Church, even the Pope himself, in regards to these points in the 95 theses. Luther's main contestment, his main problem with the Catholic Church was this. It was their sell of indulgence in regards to salvation. Now, if you don't know what that means, here's what that means. Is the Catholic Church, what they were doing was that they were trying to do all these different rallies to raise funds. And the reason that they wanted to raise funds is because they literally wanted to steal money from people. And so what they would do is they would send out their monks and their priests to go to small communities, and they would preach hellfire and they would preach it hot. But what they would do is they would try to scare people. And so what they would say is that your ancestors, your mothers, your fathers, your grandfathers, your children are burning in eternal hell right now. And what they would say is they would say, right here, we have this certificate. And if you will buy this certificate, that's the indulgement. If you will buy this, we will guarantee you that your child or whoever it is that you love, they will be spared and removed from hell. This is the way they preach salvation. And so people who had hardly anything in the first place, just nothing but poor farmers, would give all the money that they had to the church in order to buy not only their own salvation, but they would try to buy salvation from others. And so Martin Luther was a monk. He was a Catholic monk. And he grew up in this, and he studied this. And as he studied the Scripture, he saw a great inconsistency with Scripture and the church. And so what he does is he speaks out against it. And he goes and he puts up his thesis on why these are wrong. As a matter of fact, in the 87th point of his thesis, this is what Martin Luther says. He says, why doesn't the Pope, who is wealthier than the richest Croesus, build his St. Peter's Basilica with his own money rather than the money of the poor? He challenged the Pope right there from that small Wittenberg church there in Germany, saying, why don't the Pope use his own money rather than stealing money from others? I think it's interesting that we would look at this morning a subject such as this, as what we have just witnessed on our television screens over the last few weeks with the visit of the Pope to America and the big deal that they have made about this man coming to America. Do you understand that what people believe in regards to Catholicism is that they believe that that man is the infallible? That's what they call him. They say that he is the infallible. And what that means is the Pope could literally declare anything today that he wanted, and the church would have to believe it. They don't believe that Scripture alone is truth, but rather they believe that what the Pope believes today is just as inspired as Scripture is itself. And the next Pope could come along and disagree with everything that this Pope has said, and they would say that that is inspired and it is true and has just the same authority as Scripture itself. That is a major problem, folks. It is a major issue when you can have a man and call him infallible, and he can do nothing more than just press upon his own agendas to people and force them into believing what it is that he wants them to believe. And yet there are 60 million Americans today that are Catholics and believe that this man is infallible. The Bible says that all have sinned, not some, not the exception of the popple, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That Pope is no different than you and I. He puts his pants on just like we do. And he will face a holy God in judgment someday. And unless he accepts that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to heaven, he will die and he will be sent into an eternal torment. And there's no indulgence that's going to get him out. And so Luther is contesting this. The tactics that the church has used has been nothing more than propaganda, century after century, and leading people astray. And it is breaking Martin Luther's heart. It is absolutely breaking him down. That small church in Wittenberg, Germany, had no influence whatsoever. I want you to understand that. They were nothing but a farm town in Germany. They were far away from the Vatican. He had no authority. He was just a small town preacher there in Wittenberg, Germany. But he was convinced that someone must speak out. Well, the news gets back. Nearly 5 years later, the Pope issued what was called the Papal Bull. And it was issued to excommunicate Martin Luther. And the Pope said that all of the writings and the teachings of Martin Luther was to be burned. When that letter got to Martin Luther, he went out in the street with his church congregation and the people there in Wittenberg, and he took the Pope's papal bull and he threw it on the ground, as well as many of the writings of the Pope and previous popes, and he burnt them right there in the streets of Wittenberg. And then after the news got back to the Pope of the response of Luther, he was issued to come and to be tried. And then in 1521, in December, at the Diet of Worms, there is Martin Luther being tried before the church. And there, as he is being tried, he was told twice that he must recant what it was that he has said about the Pope. He was told to recant in regards to his teachings. And here is what Martin Luther said. He says this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." So he said, "I will not recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God." And see, that's the issue that they had. The issue that they had was his conviction that the Word of God was the absolute authority. After that, Martin Luther would then go into prison. It was actually a way to protect him. And he was held in a prison, and for the next 11 months, Martin Luther would take the Bible and he would translate it into the common German language so that common man could read it. Up to that point, the Bible was only available in Latin. Not only was it not only available in Latin in regards to print, it was only taught. And the view of the church was this: that the Bible is too complicated for common man to understand. And so they did not want common man to have the ability to read the Bible for themselves. And so Martin Luther spent 11 months there writing those scriptures. As a matter of fact, there was a common phrase that the reformers used to quote. As they were working to make sure that the Bible was made in common language, this is what they would say: "For it is our desire that the plowman of the field would know more about the scriptures than the Pope himself." That changed the world, folks. Today, the Bible is the book that has been sold overwhelmingly more than any other book that has ever been written and ever been placed upon this earth. Their work and their dedication to bringing reform to truth, their conviction in regards to their conscience, was nothing more than a common denominator that all of the reformers believed together, and that was this: they believed in sola scriptura, in Scripture alone. They believed in the authority of God, the power of God being found in the written Word of God. They believed that it was timeless. They believed that it was inerrant. They believed that it was infallible. They believed that the grass would fade, but the Scriptures and the pages in which they are written on would never fade. How important is the history of the Reformation to us today? I want you to ask yourself that, and I want to help you answer that. How important is the history of the Reformation today? Well, here's how important it is. If you walked in those doors today, and you walked in the doors and you believed that the Bible was the greatest authority of truth on the planet, then you have actually been impacted by the workers and the reformers that happened during the Reformation period. God used these men and women to change the world. And so what I want us to do now is I want us to look at our Baptist faith and message. Now, some of you don't know what the Baptist faith and message is, but the Baptist faith and message is basically, it is a confession of what it is that we believe. We do not believe that this is a creed. We do not believe that this is divine or inspired, and we believe that it can be changed. But we believe that the only way we need to change it is by Scripture. We test it according to Scripture. The first article of the Baptist faith and message, I want to read that to you this morning, because I want you to understand that I'm not trying to promote anything other than the truth itself. The first article here in our Baptist faith and message is called Article 1, the Scriptures. This is what it says. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to men. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for this matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. So this morning, the points of my sermon will come directly from this word for word. Point number one is this. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation to Himself to man. That is the first sentence of the Baptist faith and message. This morning, we began in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 through 14 through 17. The Scripture says this, "But you must continue in things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is writing this to Timothy because Timothy is a pastor and Timothy is in a bad situation. The church is not in a good place, the church is not healthy, and the church has been revolting against the leadership, and then there are problems within the leadership itself. Some of these in leadership are not called. Some of these are not even Christians. And so Paul has been telling Timothy, here is the way that you need to approach these matters. He closes out his last letter with this message to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, here is what I want you to do. I want you to go back to the childhood. I want you to go back to what it was that you learned. Now, we see that Timothy's grandmother was a believer. And so from a very young age, Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures. And so Apostle Paul says, go back to those Scriptures. I want you to think about those Scriptures and remember those Scriptures. And I want you to use those Scriptures to test and to try all things. And then we come to verse 16. Paul says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." You see, here's what the Scripture says. The Scripture is telling us that God used men from different generations and from different cultures and from different surroundings. God used these men and He instructed them to write the Scriptures. And what it was that they wrote, even though they come from all of these different places in time as well as locations, that God used these men in a divine way to share Himself, to share who He is so that we would know who He is. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, He says that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus is saying it really clear, that it is the desire of God that we even live, that we even have the ability to breathe and to function by the Word of God itself. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the famous Scripture written there by John says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, 13 verses later, this is what John says. He says, "And that Word became flesh." He's talking about Jesus. He says, "And that Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." You see, in the beginning was the Word of God. When this world that we live in today looks around for all of these different answers, and they want to hold on to theories and make-believe theology, we have the Word of God. And the Word of God has always been. It was with God, and it is God. And it became flesh, and we call Him Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says this, "The words I speak to you are spirit and life." See, what Jesus is saying is He's saying, everything that I speak to you, it is truth. It is divine. It is the spoken Word of God. It is spirit and life. The second point is this. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. The second sentence of the Baptist Faith and Message, we see here that it is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. I want you to think about how wonderful the Word of God is, and how it can be tried and it can be tested, and men can look at it and try to find ways to say that the Scripture is not true. But yet, time after time again, the Word of God has passed every single test. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the author says, "For the Word of God is living." Now, I want you to think about that. The Word of God is living. What does that mean? Well, here's what that means. It means that it has no expiration date. The Word of God is functioning. It is alive. It is forever and ever until the last amens and then forevermore. The Word of God is living. It is breathing. We don't look at the Bible the way that some do today. And for those of you that are visiting with us today, and you may walk out of here today and you say, "You know, I don't think this is the church that God wants me at." Listen, that's completely fine. But here is what I want you to understand. When you go looking for a church, if you go to a church and it will not proclaim that the Word of God is the living, infallible Word of God, walk out those doors and don't ever go back. Because all it is going to do is lead you astray. And we live in a culture today where the church is emerging all in the wrong direction. And what the church is wanting to do today in many facets is it's wanting to say that this doesn't matter anymore. They'll take certain passages of Scripture, and the reason that they'll say it doesn't matter anymore is because they want to promote their own ideals and their own ways of thinking. And so they lessen the Word of God. They cheapen the Word of God. Here's what I will say to this. I'll use the words of the great Bible teacher Steve Lawson from down in Alabama. Steve Lawson says this. He says that the Word of God is not hard to believe. The Word of God is not hard to understand, but the Word of God is hard to swallow. And that's the issue that many people have. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, the joints of marrow. It is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of man. Because it is living, that means that it is timeless. And it will be just as applicable 10 generations from now as it was 10 generations in the past." In Mark chapter 24, verse 35, as well as in Luke 21, and as well as in Mark 13, we see this. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will ever pass away." Now, folks, if that doesn't mean every single thing that it says, then there's no hope. If that verse doesn't mean every single thing it says, don't ever come back to church. Don't pray. Don't give your money. Find something else to do on Sunday morning. Because if that doesn't mean every single thing that it says, then none of the rest of it has any hope. Jesus says it not only once, but it is recorded three times in the Synoptic Gospel that heaven and earth will one day pass. That's part of the proclamation of the revelation of Scripture in regards to what is going to happen in the future. Heaven, as it is now, will no longer exist one day. It's going to change. The earth as it exists now will no longer exist in the same manner. It won't always be fallen. There won't always be death. As a matter of fact, Peter says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass. They're forever and ever and ever. The third point is this. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And what that means is that we believe that there cannot be any error in Scripture. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. As a matter of fact, there are a few things in Scripture that we see that God cannot do. God cannot deny Himself. He will not deny His own glory. God cannot deny Himself. That's what we see in the Scripture. We see that God cannot sin because God is holy and good and just and wise in all ways. And sin is what opposes the nature and the character of God. So God, He will not oppose His own nature and character. So God cannot sin. And we also see in Titus chapter 1 verse 2 this, that God cannot lie. And so we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because we believe that the Word of God is the spoken Word of God. That it is His thoughts, His mind, His heart. And so therefore we believe it cannot be an error because of the source and because of who the author is. In John chapter 17, verse 17, when Jesus was praying His famous prayer to the Father, He says this. He says that Your Word is truth. It is truth, and it is always going to be truth. We also believe in the infallibility of Scripture. What does that mean, to believe in the infallibility of Scripture? Well, it means this. We believe that every single thing written in the Scripture must come to pass, that it will come to pass, because we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Now, just a little bit of history on the Southern Baptists. We once had a Baptist Faith and Message of 1963. Some churches still use that as their confession in regards to what it is that they believe in the Scriptures. In the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963 to the Baptist Faith and Message in 2000, one of the greatest changes that took place was in Article 1. Did you know that? It was in Article 1 in regards to the Scriptures. Whenever they make such a change at a convention, you know, they have their business meeting and they get all together. They work on these things for a long time. We have many of our professors from the seminaries that work on these things, as well as elected officials in the denomination that they work on these things. Once they come up with the draft of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, they send it out to churches like this. This church right here should have got a copy of that. I wasn't here, but you should have got a copy of that. You should have read through it. You should have discussed it and talked about it. And so when that happened, every church that was a part of the denomination, they have the opportunity to write and to question something in that message. The most common question that they got was why, and this is all in, you can go to online, sbc.org, you can go online and read all of this information in regards to the preamble as well as the discussion before the vote on the Baptist Faith and Message. The most common thing that the churches were asking about was why did they change Article 1 so much? This is the response from the committee. They said, though that we love and are thankful for the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963, we find that there is still open room of debate and question on our view of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And so, therefore, we have submitted Article 1 so that there will never be any question on what it is that Southern Baptists believe, that we believe that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible. Folks, that is why I am a Southern Baptist today. It is what brought me into the Southern Baptist Convention, this position and this stance in where it is that we believe the Word of God. The Scripture says, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. We spent 3 weeks on this passage of Scripture. The Scripture where Jesus says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And today, as I preach the Word of God and as I teach the Word of God and I share the Word of God with those that are around me, We come to things in our culture. Well, people will say, do you really believe that? If you believe that, it seems as if you have a discriminative view against culture. It seems like that you're not with the times. It seems like that you're not being open-minded enough. And I say, no, I am very open-minded. I am open-minded that the Word of God is true. That's what I'm open about. That I am completely convinced that the Word of God is true. I don't believe things so it will benefit me. I don't believe things. We see that as well with the apostles themselves. They did not benefit at all by believing these things. Men like Luther did not benefit by believing in these things. It cost them, and it cost many of them their life. I wrote to you in the welcome message this morning about William Tyndale, who translated, he was a friend of Luther. He translated the Word of God into English, and they burnt him at a stake. We don't believe these things so it will benefit us or promote agenda, but we believe these things because we know that the Word of God is true. And the second part of that third point is this: therefore, all Scripture is totally and true and trustworthy. We are convinced. It is not open for debate. This is who we are. This is what we believe, and we will stand on this truth that the Word of God is true. The fourth point is this: it reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is, and will remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. When we say that we believe in sola scriptura, we are saying we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We do not believe that people need to be tricked into heaven. We do not believe that people need to be tricked or somehow persuaded. We don't believe that. You cannot trick somebody into being saved. And it is wrong to try to trick people into church. It's wrong to try to trick people into believing what it is that you believe. You think, well, I don't want this person, I just want their life to be turned around. I want their life to go good. And what if we do this? And what if we do this? And what if we do this? And maybe if we do these things, it will somehow persuade them to believe in Jesus and somehow persuade them to turn their life around and somehow persuade them to go to church. We don't believe that. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And what that means is we believe that the Word of God, if it is taught accurately and it is taught true, we believe that the Spirit of God uses it to change the lives and the hearts of men and women. It's the only thing that's going to change you. If you look and you say, well, I like that pastor, or I like this Bible teacher, or I like this book about the Bible, and I like this, and I like this, and I like this, you're putting your hope in men. You're putting your confidence in human beings. One day I will let you down. I have already failed you time and time again. The Word of God will never fail you. It is our hope. It is what we are persuaded in is true. We use the Word of God every time that someone comes across with a new belief, a new saying. When I hear the false preachers of the heresies that we've been hearing over and over and over, we have these sorry heretics that are convincing people that they need to be spending more time figuring out the moon than they do the Word of God. And they're stealing money from people. And when I look at stuff like that, I'm completely reminded by Scripture. It's how I test all things. When they say that the world is going to come to end at this, or Jesus is going to return at this time, the Scripture makes it very plain. No man knows the time. No man knows the hour. Look at the Bible. See what the Bible says. It is a complete waste of time for us to try to do anything other than to look at the Scripture as truth. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. This was a verse that I used to teach in youth group. I made them memorize it over and over and over again. The law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. We use the Word of God in witness. We use the Word of God in testimony. We use the Word of God to promote and to preach the gospel and explain the truths of the gospel. We believe all doctrine is to be tested and to be tried by these Scriptures. And then we see in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, I want to read to you a few verses of Scripture here. Now, in Galatians... In Galatians chapter 1, we see this. Paul has spent a lot of time with the Galatian people. And then he leaves. And then shortly, just a short time will pass by. And after he's left, they've already started believing other people. They've already started believing what other people are saying. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is rebuking them. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from who called you in the grace of Christ." The ESV version says this. Instead of marvel, it says, "I am amazed." Paul says, "I am amazed. I am shocked that just in a little bit of time, you are already have been turned away." Verse 7. He says, "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even," now listen to this, "but even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul says, if I come back and I preach to you another form of gospel than what it is that you've been heard, that you have already listened to, that has already been spoken, let us be accursed. Verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We believe that all Scripture will bring the enlightenment and the truth out. And you can look at things and you can discern them through the Word of God. We believe, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Look at His Word and yield from His Word its truth. And finally, the last point is this. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. I want to read that last one again, because this one is the most important one in my opinion. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Now, here's what that means. We believe that the entire Bible is written, and the whole entire Bible is written for one great cause, so that we will know the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe about the Bible. You see, we do not believe that the Bible has characters and that Jesus is a character. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that there's God and then there's Jesus. But rather, we believe that the Bible teaches that there is Jesus and He is God. That's what we believe. And we believe that the Scripture, all points of the Scripture, from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, we believe that all of these Scriptures point to Jesus. From the very beginning, it was Jesus. We see in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That's what Paul says. What he is saying there is that everything that was made was not only made for Him, but Paul says this, it was made by Him, Jesus, from the very beginning. We look in the book of Genesis, and we see in the book of Genesis, we see the story in the Garden of Eden. We see the story of Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve had sinned, what the Scripture says is that their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked. Now, what did they do when they were naked? Well, they were there in sin. Now they realize that they're naked. That's the shame of conscience. And the shame of conscience is on them. So what do? They go run and then they go hide. Who are they hiding from? They're hiding from God. That's who they're hiding from. They're not looking for God. They're not trying to get reconciliation from God. They're trying to hide from God. And then God, who walked among them, spoke to them, and He said, "Why is it? Why is it that you are hiding?" And they said, "Because we are naked." And He said, "Who told you? Who told you that you are naked?" And they said, "We ate of the fruit, and now we see that we are naked." And so here's what God does. God takes an animal. He slays that animal. He takes the skin off of that animal, and He covers them so that they will not be naked, to cover their shame. From the very beginning there, in the Garden of Eden, that animal was a picture of what would happen to Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, we have the teaching of Genesis, from Genesis all the way through the Scripture, of Jesus Christ. We see in Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord spoke to the serpent, and the Lord condemns the serpent. He says to that serpent, He said, "The seed of her," talking about Jesus, who would someday be born, "you will bruise His heel, but He will crush your head." He's talking about the cross. He's saying that there is going to be one day that there is going to be one that will come from her. And that one that will come from her, he will be holy, just, and wise. He'll be glorious in all ways. But we also see the scripture in the Old Testament that would speak about him time and time again, that his image would not be something that men desired. Isaiah said this, that they will see the one whom they have pierced, talking about Jesus on the cross, and they'll have regret in their heart that they put him to death. Psalms chapter 22, we have the image of Jesus on the cross where he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? The exact same thing that Jesus said while he was on the cross over and over and over again. All through Scripture, time and time and time again, we see Jesus being mentioned. Jesus is the main character. He's the only character. He is the only one that the Scripture is talking about from the very beginning to the very end. And so now we preach the gospel message, and here's what the gospel message is. We preach to men and women everywhere that all must repent and believe in Jesus Christ or they cannot be saved. We believe that he is the only one, as we'll see in a few weeks when we go into Sola Christos, in Christ alone. We believe that he is the only one, that there is no other that can save you. I was talking to a young man at Fifth Quarter the other night. I hope he's here this morning. I'm not sure if he is, but this is what I told him. I said, listen to me, young man. There is over 500 major religions in the world. And I want you to search them. I want you to look at them. And here is what you will see, that not one of those religions has a risen Savior. There is not one person in any of those religions that's ever died in your sin, but there are several of them that will condemn you in your sin. Not one of them has had a risen Savior. Not one of them went to the cross and died for your place. When you were naked, he clothed you. That's what we see in the Scripture. Not one of them has a Savior who lived, a man who would live a perfect, sinless life, who wouldn't be found without guile, without blame. There was no deceit upon him. Nothing was wrong with him. None of them have it. Not one of them has one that was placed in the ground. Whether it was one day or 10 days, but the Scripture says for us it's 3 days. Not one of them has a Savior who comes from the ground. I also told that young man this. I said, you know what? When Jesus rose from the ground, he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. The Bible says that he ate and dined with men. Over 500 men and women saw Jesus and testified, even as the last letters of Scripture was being written. Several years later, people were still testifying of their encounters of Jesus that they had met after the resurrection. We see in John chapter 22 that Jesus comes after he is risen from the grave and about to ascend into heaven. He comes to the shoreline and there are the disciples and they're out there eating, or they're out there fishing rather. And Jesus begins to cook and prepare breakfast so that they can eat together. And there they sat down with the Lord and they ate with him and they drank with him. The Word of God is about Jesus. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, here's what I want you to know. The only way that you can know him is through what the Word says about him. It's the only way that you're ever going to know him. If you do know him, I want to remind you that the only way you will know the will of God in your life is to read the Word of God. To spend time in it, to search it. And if you'll call upon him and trust in him, God will show you truth and he will reveal himself. And the way that he reveals himself is through Scripture. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I pray this morning for those that are here. I pray if there's one here this morning, Lord, and they're concerned about their salvation, I pray that they would come forward, that you would give me the opportunity to share with them truth. I pray for those that are here this morning that they know about their salvation. They are convinced in their salvation. But I pray for them, Lord, that they would be reassured in what it is that we believe and the authority to what we believe. We don't kind of believe your word. We absolutely believe your word. May they be encouraged with that mindset this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. If you have a need, would you come forward this morning?